Lord, as we come unto you this morning, we appreciate the moving of your Spirit. We appreciate that, Lord. We're profoundly thankful. And bless your name, Lord, that you move among us, Lord, because we know that's how the body is built up. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, Lord, as we attend to your word, we pray the Holy Spirit will add Jesus. Give us insight, perception, those that are here, those that are here us on tape or the TV, that you will open our understanding, Lord. And we pray that no one will leave without something from Jesus. And that includes the young people who are being instructed and their teachers. We bless you for your goodness, Lord. Keep your hand on every household represented here. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Amen. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 10. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, it's this 10th verse that I want to emphasize. Notice it says that we're going to suffer for a little while. Notice also it says that after we do, God will restore us. Remember how wonderfully that Job was restored. And God is a God of restoring. When he breaks a person down and wounds them, he always heals. He doesn't leave them distraught and robbed and injured. But God always restores, and we just have to remain faithful. If you look at 1 Peter 4, the same book, back in the 4th chapter, suffering and judgment are kind of a theme of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. See, that's the purpose of it. It's not random. It's not for God to get his pound of flesh out of us. It's to enable us to escape the hold of sin. And suffering does have that effect on us. You know, it can knock the foolishness out of you in a hurry. And you finally get the message, if I do what I'm supposed to, my life gets easier. Have you found that to be true? But I want you to notice that after that come. See, in other words, you may be in suffering right now, you may be in conflict, but if you don't quit, there will come a time when it's over. There will come a time when it's over. Okay? It doesn't go on forever. there will come a time when it is over. It's important to understand, because when you're in the midst of it, you know, it seems like it's going to go on forever. And you don't understand what God is doing, which doesn't help. And you don't know how long it's going to last, which doesn't help. So you have to keep in mind, after you have suffered for a while, strengthen you, establish you. And it will do that. So we have to learn to be patient in suffering. The Bible says, let patience have its perfect work. And again, in Revelation, the first chapter, John, who I am your brother in the patience and kingdom of Jesus Christ. So you endure suffering patiently, because every true saint of God has experienced the same thing. The suffering, the patience. It's how we inherit the kingdom of God. But now I want to show you something that I think is wonderful. You'll notice down here to my left, I don't know if the TV can pick this up or not, but this marble slab here, it has the seven feasts of the Lord. Let's say them together. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And these are, feasts are one of the four great types of the program of redemption. Redemption is reclaiming that which Satan has tricked out of mankind, the presence of God and the image of God. And redemption is more than being saved from hell. Redemption is being brought all the way from Satan to God. See, it's much more than being saved from hell. It's bringing us from the image and works of Satan all the way to the image and works of God. Now, the seven feasts of the Lord portray this process. There are seven phases. They're distinct phases that we go through. And you'll notice that Pentecost, the fourth feast, from which the tongue-speaking churches derive their name, from the Feast of Pentecost, comes midway between 1 and 7. 4 is midway between 1 and 7. And so it is true that when we are saved and filled with the Spirit, it's not a case of being halfway redeemed. It's a case of being halfway through the program, because a program is complex. And when you have Christ, you have it all. But it works out in these ways. And when you are acquainted with them, it will help you when you're going through, when God is emphasizing a particular phase in your life, you will realize it's not something strange. It's not something unusual. It's something that God does. Now, Pentecost is associated in symbology with the lampstand of the tabernacle. The lampstand was solid gold. It is the most attractive feature of the tabernacle. And so it is true with Pentecost. It is the most attractive feature of the plan of redemption. Certainly the cross is not attractive, but Pentecost is attractive. It attracts, tabernacles attracts people, but in a far deeper way. Pentecost can be a very superficial kind of attractiveness, in that when God is moving in Pentecostal power and people are being filled with the Spirit, healed, seeing visions, receiving gifts. This is very attractive to people, and it will draw people. That was the reason that the huge crowds that came to Amy Semple McPherson's meetings was because she was ministering at the Pentecostal phase, and people were being healed and having visions. The dead were being raised. Members of the body that were like eyes and so on were being replaced and restored. People are drawn by the miracles of Pentecost. So God knows what he's doing. And Peter was not the only fisherman on the bank. Christ is a fisherman. And he says he will make us fishers of men. He doesn't say go out and fish for men. He said, I will make you a fisher of men. Big difference there. And so, and as Stan can tell you all about fishermen, I can't. I enjoyed fishing when I was a boy, but when I was a man, I put away childishly. No, I didn't mean that, Stan. But Stan loves to fish, and he knows a lot about fishing. And you don't charge out into the water in your boots and begin to make a big uproar and say, fishy, fishy, fishy. It doesn't work that way. For each kind of fish, there is lure. There are methods, whether it's a net or whether it's a fly or whatever it is, there's ways of fishing. And so God, the reason that you have to lure fish and attract them is because they don't want to come to you. They don't want to be supper. So fishing is the art of catching an animal that doesn't want to be caught. And so it is with us. When God is fishing for us, he's fishing for something that we don't want when we're in the world. Who wants to be religious? You know, we're having a good time. And so he has these ways of luring us. Now, the church that is a significant part of the Christian church is experiencing Pentecost, is experiencing tongues, is experiencing the Spirit of God and gifts and so on. This has been occurring in the historic denominations since 1950, when David Duplessy, by the leading of the Lord, went to the Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal, and all the historic denominations, and introduced the idea that after we're saved, we can have more of the Spirit of God, usually accompanied with speaking in tongues. There are salvation is not a dry thing that you do by a book. The Holy Spirit makes salvation interesting and attractive. And so David Duplessy went through the country and starting in 1950. And as a result, you can find tongue-speaking churches in every historic denomination, including the Lutheran and the Catholic and the Episcopal and Baptist and what have you. So that's a phase. And I view the 20th century as the Pentecostal century, because it was, I know Pentecost came to Iceland in 1930. Pentecost just went everywhere under the power of the Lord. But as you think about the feasts of the Lord, the seven feasts down here on the marble slab, you can see that if the Passover is symbolic of Calvary and of the blood, and unleavened bread is typical of repentance and water baptism, and first fruits is typical of being born again, and when the first fruits of our nature is caught up to God, and Pentecost is typical of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, then it makes sense that the remaining three feasts have something to do with salvation. Do you see the logic of that? Nobody see the logic of that? To me, that's very clear. If the first four has something to do with redemption, there's a distinct possibility that the last three do also. Now, what do you think? Anybody? Hello? All right, I'm sure you see the logic of that. Now, what I'm accenting this morning, where God is now, is at the Day of Atonement. The trumpets has to do with worship and war, the blowing of trumpets, but it's announcing something. See, in the Bible, the trumpets announce. And what the trumpets are announcing is the Day of Atonement. Well, you say, well, is that all that important? It is the crux of salvation, redemption. But isn't Calvary the crux? Calvary gives us the authority to enter the program of redemption. Without the blood, we have no authority before God. God meets man at the door of the tabernacle, that is, at the altar of burnt offering, at the cross. God will not meet man through philosophy or teaching or social endeavor or anything but the cross. The cross is the only way God will meet man. But you see, the cross does not solve God's problem. It forgives us, and it gives us access to God in prayer. It gives us authority to pursue redemption. So, I'm not minimizing the importance. I'm just trying to show you the configuration so that you'll see how terribly, utterly important the Day of Atonement is. Because until a synonym of atonement is reconciliation. And you can think of the Day of Atonement as the Day of Reconciliation. Now, we have been reconciled to God through the cross in that God will accept us because our mortgage was paid by the blood. But it didn't do what God is after. Now, if you go to Genesis 1:26, Genesis 1:26, you'll see what God is after. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Now, I don't know if the Bible will support this distinction, but I think of it as his image as being our personality and behavior, and the likeness as being our bodily form. Now, I'm not going to make a big point about that, but that's why would it say image and likeness if they're the same thing? You're wasting words. You're wasting ink. Why not just say he's going to make man in his image? That's redundant. But I don't think it's redundant. I think it's someday we are going to be in the outward appearance of God. And to me, that's a likeness. But the image is when we look at someone and we see God. Now, Pentecost in behavior and in manner and personality. Now, Pentecost does not do that. If you want to get Tony going, ask him, and Barry will confirm this, because he talked our head off at the men's breakfast there. He does a lot of business deals. Tony is a businessman. And he does them with Christians. And they cheat him. Not once. But many times. And rich Christians who will not pay their bills want to knock him down. He's very disenchanted with Christian business people, is Tony. Now, he'll do work for a man and they agree on a certain sum of money and then the man doesn't pay. Tony will call him up and he says, well, I'm waiting for the money. These are rich people. Tony's working on a house that'll sell for probably $10 million. And they say, well, I don't have the money right now. It's a rich man building a house, you know, that he's going to turn over for a profit. It'll cost him $3 million to build it, and he'll sell it for $10 million. He doesn't have the money to pay Tony his lousy $30,000 or whatever it was he was doing the drywall. And then there's this thing they try to shortcut on, and then that thing. Now, I ask you, is that the image of God? Well, if you agree with me that that is not the image of God, what would you expect the image of God to be in this case where a millionaire has hired a man to work with him and has agreed to pay so much money for so much work? What would you think the image of God would be in paying the laborer? To pay him promptly what you agreed to pay. Isn't that right? The right amount, or maybe a bonus if he got it done early. But not this, couldn't you, you know, make it 20,000? You know, come on, let's, you know. Constant pressure to reduce. I bet you Orion has run into this many times. You know, if you ran into it with the world, you would figure, well, that's the way the world is. But when you run into it with a Christian, and this particular Christian people that are building this house are building a huge cross out in front to show that they're Christians. What I'm saying is, it's after Pentecost that we are made in the image of God. So you see why I say this is the centerpiece of redemption. Because here, we're not only reconciled to God legally through the blood, but we're actually reconciled to God in that we behave in a manner pleasing to God. Now, we have made our destiny. We're saved. When we die, we'll go into the spirit world, which I call Happy Land. Can you see that that accomplishes nothing whatever? Except that we lose our body and consequently our ability to live on the earth. That's all it accomplishes. That's all physical death accomplishes. As we succumbed to the power of the last enemy. So we see how unthinking and irrational is the idea that God saved us so when we die, we go into the spirit realm. In other words, God saved us so that we can die. It is totally irrational, totally illogical, and totally unscriptural. Now, the scripture lists two goals. We have a two-pronged goal of redemption. And each is important as the other, and they interact with each other. Neither one is sufficient without the other. The first goal is to be made in the moral image of Jesus Christ. And that is found in Romans 8:29. That is our first goal. We don't reach that goal when we accept Christ. We don't reach it when we're baptized in water. We don't reach it when we're filled with the Spirit. We don't reach it when we speak in tongues. We don't reach it when we prophesy. We don't reach it until we pass through the Day of Atonement. That's God's provision to make man in His image. So that He's honest, generous, merciful, humble, morally pure. These are the image of God, aren't they? Let us make man in our image. There's a lot of men in the world today, men and women, boys and girls, probably 6 billion. Do we see the image of God? Do you pick up the newspaper and read about the image of God? There's more homicides in the San Diego County. I hope it isn't like that all. If this is America's finest city, what must the other cities be like? There's murder, rape, molestation every day. I ask you, is this the image of God? Well then, God has been defeated. Let us make man in our image. It's not happening. He's been defeated. His edict has become of no force, no effect. Wasted. And the Christian church is saying, oh, let us be caught up to heaven. This is going to help the earth. This is going to help the meek inherit the earth. Lawyers at a convention said, the meek shall inherit the earth, but the lawyer shall win in court. Well, I thought about that. They're not thinking. The lawyers may win in court, but the meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. The meekness is the image of God. The people that are violent, hateful, murderous, unforgiving, they're not going to inherit the earth. So what are we trying to fly to heaven for? Is there a happy land? There certainly is a happy land. I'm looking forward to going there. I have some treasures laid up there. But that's not the goal of redemption. Now let's look at Romans 8:29. Whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to be what? See, that's why I told you, you can't get too fussy about image and likeness, because now it's using the word likeness. The Bible just won't stand up under that analysis. All right. Conform to the likeness of His Son. Is that what your Bible says? Image, likeness, whatever. That's all right. Does that sound like a goal to you? Does that have any of the characteristics of a goal? Well, it is the goal. The goal is not forgiveness. The goal is change. And brother, sister, change is painful. Now, according to the word that we were given this morning by the Spirit, I would say that there's people in the church that are undergoing distressing circumstances. Am I wrong? Apparently not, from the people that lined up here. They're for a purpose. Without them, you would remain unchanged. They're to cause you to get a better grip on God. And part of it is coming for deliverance so that you can get your legs under you and get past the hatred, the worry, the anxiety, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the immorality. Because these are not God's image. Let us make man in our image. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image, to the likeness of his Son. That's his goal. That's the day of reconciliation, when God will not have fellowship with people who are living in sin, whether or not they accept Christ. Once they start accepting a known sin, something they're aware of that they're doing, and they keep doing it and say, I can't get the victory, that person cannot have fellowship with God. Now, as long as he doesn't know what he's doing, which is true for most of us most of the time, the blood takes care of it. But once God puts his finger on something and we keep doing it, we lose fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. And that fellowship, if you'll examine the antecedents, is with the Father. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, that is, in the knowledge that we are pleasing him. And you can do that. In fact, if there's some sin in your life that you can't get the victory over and you're still doing it, you're making a mistake to go out of this church until you get that taken care of. Because you're walking in defeat. So you're not having fellowship with God. You're not reconciled to God in that misbehavior. You say, but the blood is taking care of it. It is not, according to the scripture, it is not. He did not give us his blood so we could walk in known sin. Come on, somebody say amen. Amen. Lord, say amen. Do something. He did not give us his blood so we could walk in known sin. Thank you. All right. Now, the other prong of the goal is to dwell in perfect rest in the center of God's will. And that's found in John 17, 21 through 23. That's what the world is waiting to see, is people who have become one with God. And you see, you can't be one with God if you're out of the moral image of God. See, so they work together. And if you're in the moral image of God, but not in his will, that's nowhere. So you've got to have them both. They are equally important and they interact. His moral image and oneness with him in his will. Absolutely, the two goals. When you reach that, you have been fully redeemed. Can't I grow anymore? You'll be growing for eternity. I'm talking about redemption, getting back what was lost. You have all eternity to grow as a God. See, we're called to be gods, if you want to know the truth. We're children of God, therefore we're gods. But I don't dwell on that because people get carried away into error. But it's the truth. Another billion years from now, all of us will be gods if we don't quit. But being a god may not be all it's cracked up to be. Well, anyway, I'll leave that with you. But the point is that until we are in the image of God and dwelling in his will, we have not been fully redeemed. Now, can we attain such a goal? Of course. Of course. If God calls us to that, then what is he going to do? Stop the program or say, well, I'm sorry, but you can't cut the mustard or something else? The only thing that stops us is our unbelief and disobedience. It's God's plan. God started it, and God will finish it. And all we have to do is be obedient and believing Now, people can stagger at God and say, oh, I'll never be like that. I'll always have to sin as long as I'm in the world. Well, good luck to you. You'll keep on sinning, and I don't envy your fate when you die. I just don't want to be around to hear the screaming and accusations and everything else when you die and realize you've been lied to. I don't want to be around to hear it. Okay? I'm telling you the truth of the Bible. John 17, 21 through 23, you all know that we may be one as he is one, that we may be perfect in unity in God and in his image, and that is what God is after. Now, I ask you something. I said before, for us to be forgiven, die and pass into the spirit realm, does not accomplish anything for God. Now, for us to be changed into his image and to come into perfect his will, does that do anything for God? Yes. Certainly it does. Gives him a bunch of kids. Well, aren't we children of God when we accept Christ? When we accept Christ, we start on a program that Peter calls the way of righteousness. And if we stay on that and look to God and pray, we will end up in his image and in his will. But you see, this has been sidetracked with this idea. No, you're saved by grace. Doesn't matter how you behave, just as long as you die and go to heaven. The thing is a monstrous error. Oh, boy. Now, this is what the day of atonement, of reconciliation, is all about. Now, how does it work? You remember what Peter said? After you have suffered a while. So what God does, you get saved and you sing all the Youth for Christ choruses and your sins are gone, the burden's off your back and everything. Then you get down and crawl under the tent and come up in Pentecost and you speak in tongues and this is all wonderful. And there you are and you're happy. And you've made this progress in God, and God looks around and he says, okay, boys, I think she's ready. I think he's ready. So now, instead of covering your sin, he uncovers your sin. And that shakes up Christian people because they say, well, I never did that before. I remember an old preacher, Brother Fullerton, was telling us how the neighbor's dog come over and tore up his lawn that had just been rototilled and seeded and all raked out and everything, that string around it. The neighbor's dog came over and tore it up. And he came out and he saw it and he swore. Brother Fullerton, very distinguished preacher, Pentecostal preacher. And he said, I never realized that was in me. Now, before, God just left it covered. The Passover blood to it. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But you see, that doesn't do it for us. We haven't been called to be covered. We've been called to be changed. So what does he do? He says, all right, they're strong enough. They have the confidence of salvation. They have the Spirit of God. They know the good word of God and the powers of the world to come and the honey in the rock. Now let's see how they're going to do. Let's see if we can bring them forward in the plan of redemption. So what happens is things kind of go off. And we don't understand it. We say, well, it's never like this. It seems like God has left me and things have gone wrong. And what in the world has happened to me? Well, what's happened to you is that God is showing you your personality. Say, well, you thought you were a great Christian. You thought you believed in me. But what you believed in was your idea of me, not what I actually am. Remember how Abraham set out the sacrifices. And what came down was a burning fire. So I don't want a God like that. I don't want a fire. Well, your father is a fire. And furthermore, you are little fires. We just don't realize it. We don't realize this idea of the objective God, the God who is. You know, several months ago, we did a little song here, Glorify Thy Name, because God gave it to me in the middle of the night. And the result was that I got stirred up, and I see, I've been out of music for over 50 years. I just gave it up and said, fine, Lord, if that's what you want, you got it. I'll set it aside for Happy Land. Okay. Well, I got stirred up, and I began to practice the piano. We bought a piano, and I began to practice the piano. Well, my technique came back to me rapidly. And you think, well, at your age, your fingers are probably stiff. Well, so happens they're not. And I thank you very much. So I've been having a nice time. Well, Audrey's been after me. She said, you know, I've been playing these different songs around, some Walt Disney songs and other things to amaze, and some Chopin. And then Audrey says, I want to hear God as my salvation. Well, over 50 years ago, the Lord gave me a theme, and it had to do, and I was all inflated with the understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles and God dwelling in us and the whole thing, and I was all inflated with this. Well, I began to sing a theme, God is my salvation, God is my salvation. Well, Audrey remembered it. So she says, I want to hear God is my salvation. Well, I thought, that's great. You're talking about a lot of work, because I haven't done any composing in years. And let me tell you, composing music is great until you have to write it down. Then it's a pain in the neck. So, you want to hear that? So I had another theme given to me, a beautiful theme. And I thought, that will be an opening for God is my salvation. Now, here's the thing. I expected the first movement of this, and it's up to 13 pages now, I guess. And I thought the first part of it, where man meets God, would be very chaotic. You know, it would be a lot of dissonance, just a grand slam. And instead, he gave me this beautiful, wistful melody. And I began to think about it, and I thought, well, maybe that's how God sees us. Not ready to tear us up, you know, you evil beast, how did you ever appear on the earth? And so I made this a beginning kind of, well, I don't know to call it a movement, it's a beginning kind of theme, and I kept at it and adding to it, and I got up about to page 7, and all the time saying, Lord, how do you want this to go? How do you want this to go? All of a sudden, I'm into this terrible dissonance. And the tremolo in the left hand and all these dissonant chords in the right hand. Bang, 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 you know. So I thought, I don't know what the Italian is for that. Agitato. Maybe I'll put agitato. And then underneath it, I'll put savagely. Bob, that's Italian, agitato. So I'm going on like this. And I thought, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, well, God was showing me that when he comes to people, he doesn't come with this anger to smash everything. He comes gently and wistfully and appeals to them in their heart where there's love. Love and romance and all good stuff. And it's kind of wistful. There's a wistful thing. Wouldn't you like to be my children? In fact, when I first was filled with the Spirit, I was in a Quonset hut in Pearl, and God gave me that scripture, if I will be your, I will be your God if you will be my people. And I thought, that isn't right. It should be, we'll be your people if you'll be our God. You know, where's the deal here? But I remember it, and I was so amazed at this. And I walked out of the Quonset hut, and I was born again, because I knew everything looked different. On the basis of that scripture, if you could feel the wistfulness of it, if you will only be my people, I will be your God. And so here I am up to page 7 in this thing, and crash, and I thought, what is going on? The Day of Atonement. You see, because we're confident, we've got our confidence in the cross, we've had good experiences with God, and now we face the God who is. And I think it was Kathy that first brought to our attention the book written by Elizabeth Edwards, the wife of the candidate for president, who lost a 15-year-old boy. And she got this idea, God isn't the way you think he is. I suppose Elizabeth Elliot, that wrote These Strange Ashes, felt much the same way. We're not counting on a God like this that will take a 15-year-old boy. She's out there every day at the cemetery with the remembrance of her son. This is God. And she wrote a book on it. What's the title of the book? Saving Grace. Saving Grace. Okay. That might be one that some of us might want to read. You're dealing with the God who is, not the subjective God, but the objective God. And that's the Day of Atonement. That's how we suddenly realize, like Job says, I heard about you with the hearing of my ears, but now I see you and I repent in dust and ashes, because now I see the God who is. And I am a worm, Job said. I'm a worm in your sight and not the great saint that I thought I was. That's the Day of Atonement. It's described, I've got 10 minutes left, so I'll just kind of make this brief for you. But you can read about the Day of Atonement in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. It's a whole chapter is devoted to the Day of Atonement. And something very significant happened on that day. First of all, you all know, that was the only day when the high priest could go past the veil once a year to show you how supremely holy it is. The burnt offer altar of burnt offering representing Calvary was out in the courtyard. But when you passed through the door of the tabernacle building, and you went inside, and on your right hand was a table of showbread. On your left hand was the lampstand. And straight ahead, just before the veil, was the altar of incense. But the priest couldn't go in there. But once a year, he could go past there at the peril of his life. Tradition says that they put a cord on his ankle so that if he died in there, they could pull him out. So that was the day of atonement. Now, the thing that is so significant about this is there were two goats of atonement. They're both called goats of atonement. One was with blood, one was without blood. Now, they took the first goat and killed the goat and sprinkled his blood around in various places to make atonement. Sprinkle his blood before the mercy seat to make atonement for Israel, for the people in the tabernacle. That is, to reconcile it to God through the blood of that goat. But there was another goat, and they cast lots on the two goats. They got two goats. They cast lots, and one became, they were both goats of atonement now, of reconciliation. But one was killed. The other was called the scapegoat. And we use that term quite a bit in modern colloquialism. This person was made a scapegoat. It's called a scapegoat. And Aaron laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, the living goat, and pronounced over him all the sins of Israel, adultery, everything you could think of, murder, hatred, unforgiveness, breaking of the kosher laws, everything you could think of, he confessed and laid them on the head of the scapegoat. Now, he's a goat of atonement, even though he was not killed. Then it says, by the hand of a fit man, some man was chosen and led that goat out into the wilderness where he could not be found. He is just vanished from Israel. Now picture what the Israelite is thinking when he sees this ceremony. He's accustomed to the goat that was killed and his blood was sprinkled. That they did all the time, every day. They were making sin offerings and trespass offerings and thanks offering and fellowship offering and everything you think of. So they were accustomed to that. But this was different, altogether different. They knew they were forgiven by God because of the blood of the goat that had been killed. But now they saw something else, totally different, nothing like it in the Jewish ceremonies, whatever. They heard Aaron pronouncing out loud, and they were standing there and saying, yeah, that's me. Go after it, Aaron. Yeah, you got it. Yeah, that's what I've been doing. And then they saw an amazing thing. Instead of that goat being killed, he was led out of the camp. After the sins had been laid on him. So what do you think that meant to them? How would you picture that as being? What would you think? What would that mean to you? My sins were forgiven by this first goat, but now what's happening? The sins are being removed from the camp. So we Christians have known the first goat. Now, both of these incidents happened on the Day of Atonement. And we have known about that first goat, and it's been preached so well and so widely that we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We know we have to come through the blood of the cross. We know that no matter how we have sinned, the blood is able to reconcile us to God legally, but the camp is still full of sin. The world can tell you that. Ask them what they think about the Christian churches. And they won't tell you, oh, they're godly people. You can count on them. If they sell you anything, you know their word is as good as their contract. They're absolutely to be replied. You're not going to hear that. You're going to hear they're a bunch of cynical money grabbers, and I went to church once, and they embarrassed me, and all they want is money. This is no image of God. The sin hasn't been removed from the camp. But it's happening today. The 20th century was the century of Pentecost. And now we're moving into trumpets, which accounts for our pageantry. And this is just beginning. I envision the day when our service, the Sunday morning service, is an actual reception for the King. An actual reception, just like we're rehearsing for the day of coronation. I mean, all the stops out. Glorious praise and pageantry as we welcome the King. I believe that's coming. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to conceive of it. But it just came into my mind. That's God wants us to welcome the King. I got it. But when the King comes, he looks into your heart to see if there are enemies there. And then he begins to wage war. That's the meaning of the 24th Psalm. Open up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. And then, when he has got his church reconciled to him in personality and behavior, then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, in which God comes and dwells in his fullness in us, and we rehearse the laws rehearsed to us on that day. And that, brothers and sisters, is the end, the fulfillment, the denouement, it was a French term, the climax of the plan of redemption. And then we have all eternity to grow and serve in the presence of the King. Shall we stand? If God has been dealing with you, now, we may have been taken care of already. But if God has been dealing with you something in the realm of honesty in business, unforgiveness, spite, gossip, there's anything like this and it has troubled your spirit because you know it's not right, I want you not to leave this church until you come up to this altar and tell the Lord about it, because we're going to be taking communion in a minute. And you don't want to take communion if there's anything in your heart that is not right before God, because that's the body and blood of the Lord. Okay? So I'll leave it with you. Make sure that when you're taking the communion, you have nothing against anyone. Your heart is clear. There's no known sin. And you're ready to go on with God. Okay? You may be seated. And the altar's open. And they'll be bringing in the children. You can read with me if you want to, starting with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Shall we hold the bread before the Lord? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, what can I say? We are so thankful that in your plan of redemption, you included not only forgiveness, but also deliverance. And Lord, if that were not the case, we would be a sorry group indeed. But you have included deliverance so that we can be in your image and be free from sin by the power of Christ. Shall we partake together? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Shall we hold the cup before the Lord? Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Lord, we know that you haven't come yet, as you're going to come in the clouds of glory, but we know that you are coming to your people and you are helping us to recognize the things of darkness in our personality and helping us to get rid of them so we can be in God's image. So, Lord, may we, as we take the blood, make sure that we do not have anything against anyone and we are not behaving in known sin. Help us, Lord, that your body and blood may strengthen us. Shall we partake together? I know it was the blood. I know it was the blood. I know it was the blood for me. One day when I was lost, Jesus died upon a cross. I know it was the blood for me. Well, now I guess about four people know that. So let's stand, see if we can do any better. I know April looks completely mystified. She never heard that in her entire life. I know it was.